Amen. Good morning, Rio. How are we doing today? That's good. That was pretty decent. My name is Dave Richardson. I am one of the teaching elders here at Rio and thrilled to be bringing the word this morning. We've been navigating through the story of Joseph for the last 3 weeks, and we've been going quick. We've got one more week after this. But today, we come to the climactic emotional moment of this story, where Joseph sees his brothers for the first time since being sold into slavery. And this now 20 or so years have passed. And the section of the story covers several chapters, chapters 42 through 45. I wish we could read them all together this morning, but we won't. As many of you know, I'm a man of many words. And if we read like the entire three chapters, we'd be here a long time. We'd be here a long time. But what I'd like to do is this. I want to read the first several verses of chapter 42 and then jump to the end of the first several verses of chapter 45, kind of like the book ends of this section. It'll give us some context, and then I'll work my way through the rest that we don't actually read. Sound good? Perfect. Let's do it. Follow along with me then as I read Genesis chapter 42, verses 1 through 13. And then we'll jump to Genesis 45, verses 1 through 8, and then also 14 and 15. May God richly bless the reading of his holy and inspired word this morning. Genesis 42, verse 1. When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" And he said, "Behold, I have heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there that we may live and not die." So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt, but Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brothers, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. Thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. "Where do you come from?" he said. They said, "Well, from the land of Canaan to buy food." And Joseph recognized his brothers, and they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. And he said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land." They said, "No, my lord, your servants have come to buy food. We're all sons of one man. We're honest men. Your servants have never been spies." He said to them, "No, it's the nakedness of the land that you have come to see." And they said, "We, your servants, are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more." Jump to 45. Then Joseph could not control himself in front of everyone standing before him. And he shouted, "Have everyone leave me." So there was no one with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. Then he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard about it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were terrified in his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come closer to me." And they came closer. And he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold to Egypt. Now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me ahead of you to save lives. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. So God sent me ahead of you to ensure for you a remnant on the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Now, therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God." Then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. And Benjamin wept on his neck. And he kissed all his brothers and wept on them. And afterwards, his brothers talked with him. Thus ends the reading of God's word. So I love a movie with a good cry scene, right? Yeah, I mean, I'm not talking necessarily about those movies that are just like super sappy, sad, and just a cry fest the entire time. But a movie that builds, right? And there's this power powerful, emotionally climactic moment. Now, you find a few different rankings online for the most powerful movie cry scenes of all time. Here are a few movies that generally kind of make the top 10, we'll say. I won't go through them all, but the first that actually jumped out to me was The Lion King. Actually makes a top 10 of like the most intense cry scene, right? When Simba's heartbreaking plead for his father after the stampede. I mean, it was intense. It's intense. What about this? 1991, the movie My Girl. Anyone see that one? Oh my goodness, Macaulay Culkin, absolute mess. The scene of the young girl Veda, her grief over her tragic friend's death, and she's crying out, he can't see without his glasses. Like, oh, as a kid, I was a complete emotional wreck watching that. What about this? 2008, Marley and Me. Oh, it's just, stop it. It's too much. It's too much. Saying farewell to Marley, it's unbearable. All right, now as I ran through these rankings, I realize that most on the list, understandably, are associated with a tragic loss. And I was kind of just thinking, like, man, is that always the case? And then there is one, and it was often ranked one or two on the list that had this powerful, emotional steering scene that had to do with triumph, something victorious, life-giving. And there was one. It was Matt Damon and Robin Williams. All right, Good Will Hunting. You guys ever see that movie? Great movie, not appropriate for all, you know, ages. There's some language issues in there. But Will Hunting, played by Damon, is this self-sabotaging, troubled youngster, right? He major abandonment issues, but he was an absolute genius. Like, he had an IQ through the roof. Now, he was working as a janitor at MIT in Boston, which was kind of convenient for the storyline. But cleaning the halls, he sees an extremely complicated mathematical equation on the chalkboard. And none of the graduate students could answer the question. So Will Hunting, one night, late at night, he's mopping the floors. He goes up to the board and answers it flawlessly. The professor comes in the next morning, and the equation, you know, had been solved, so he finds out it was the janitor, and so the professor begins just pouring into Will and wants to mentor him. Long story short, Will gets into trouble with the law. He's required to go to therapy if he wants to continue seeing the professor. And that's where Dr. Sean McGuire comes in. Robin Williams, the therapist, right? You guys are tracking with me on this? All right, so Robin Williams comes in. He's the therapist. Will dismisses the idea of therapy at first. He doesn't take it seriously. Eventually, though, they make a connection. They start having breakthroughs. Walls start coming down. Will eventually reveals the abuse he suffered as a child. And the on-screen chemistry between Damon and Williams was unbelievable. It made the movie. In their last counseling session together, Sean gives Will one more piece of advice and one more piece of counsel. And he says, it's not your fault, Will. Referring to the abuse he received from his foster father. I know, Will said. No, listen, it's not your fault. I know. It's not your fault. Hear me, it's not your fault. And he's moving closer and closer to Will, who starts getting emotional. And then the tears quickly turn to hysterical sobs, and they embrace, and Will stands crying into his arms, something he could never do as a boy. And the weight and the burden and the shame that he was carrying began to release. You appreciate the artful way that it was all orchestrated, and you just feel it building and building. It was this powerful, emotional scene, and that was really the foundation for Will and his healing. All right, so this sermon is not about Good Will Hunting. It's not, but what I would like for you to do is to tap in a little bit to that kind of deep emotion, all right? Because through this story of Joseph, we've been building and building through this narrative. We know, of course, that Joseph was the favored son of his father Jacob, right? He got the coat of many colors to remind everyone that he was the favorite. His 10 brothers didn't like that very much, and they didn't like him very much. To put insult to injury, Joseph had his two dreams with one message, that one day his brothers would be bowing down to him. The brothers' hatred grew stronger and stronger, and they were determined not to let that happen. So they betray Joseph. They sell him into slavery in Egypt. Joseph becomes a slave for a man named Potiphar. But then he is again betrayed, this time by Potiphar's wife. He's thrown into prison. And as we looked at last week, in prison, he meets two members of the king's court, and he interprets their dreams, which eventually leads him to being released from prison and promoted to the very prime minister, governor of Egypt, after Joseph was able to interpret the dream of Pharaoh. Yeah, right? He saw in this dream a great time of harvest and abundance for 7 years, but then he also saw and warned that it would be followed by a severe famine for another 7 years, and then he was put into the place to administratively handle that as governor, prime minister of Egypt, and through his giftings, he was able to prepare the nation of Egypt for famine. All right, so now that's where we pick up today. Right, it's the beginning of the famine. Jacob and his remaining sons are in Canaan, and they're facing starvation. And Moses writes, Jacob learned that there is food for sale in Egypt, so he tells his sons, "Why do you just keep looking at each other? Go get some food so we don't die." But Jacob doesn't send Benjamin. He doesn't trust them. So there's still some dysfunction in the family unit, but the 10 brothers go to Egypt and they stand before Joseph. They, of course, don't recognize him, which makes sense because the last they saw Joseph, he was a teenager. But Joseph recognizes them. And it says he remembered the dream that he had dreamed. And then he speaks kind of rough and harsh to them. We'll get to that in a bit. He says, "Listen, you're spies. You're here from a hostile country to spy out the land." And they say, no. Like, we're brothers. We're sons of one father, one man, 12 sons total. One is dead. The other is at home with our father. We're telling you the truth." Joseph says, "Nope, you're spies." Throws them into prison. Then on the third day, he brings them out of prison. And he says, "Okay, listen, I'm a fair man. I fear God. I'll tell you what. I'm going to give you the grain, and you can go home, but I'm going to keep one of you as hostage so that when you come back for grain, if you bring this last son, this youngest brother that you say exists, if you bring him back and I see that he exists, I'll know you're telling the truth." So Joseph keeps Simeon. The other 9 brothers go home. They tell Jacob. Jacob says, "Not a chance. I will never let Benjamin go. Never." But after their food is gone, after about 2 years, they're desperate again. And so Jacob finally relents. In great agony, he gives Benjamin over. So now Benjamin goes with the brothers, and they go back to Egypt, and they come before Joseph. And as Joseph sees them coming, he prepares a feast, and they dine with him, but they still don't recognize Joseph. And after the great feast, Joseph gives them grain. But he tells the steward of his house to take his cup, his royal silver cup, and secretly stash it in Benjamin's sack of grain. And so the brothers now start going on their way home. A messenger of Joseph's court catches up with them rather quickly and says, "Why have you repaid evil for good? One of you has stolen the royal silver cup." They said, "No way. We haven't stolen anything. If anyone has stolen it, they will be your slave forever." So they open everyone's bag, one by one, until they get to Benjamin. They open his sack, and of course, the silver cup. All right, so now they go back to Joseph. Joseph says, "What have you done? Don't you know that I can put you to death?" They all fall on their faces. They bow before him again, and they say, "Listen, we get it. We are all your slaves forever. Like, we'll be your slaves." Joseph says, "No, I just need one of you. The one whose sack we found the cup, Benjamin, that's who I want. The rest of you can go home. You're free." Okay, I want to pause there for just a moment. So do you see what Joseph has done here, right? The harsh talking, the back and forth. Joseph is testing them. He wants to discern their hearts. Are they redeemed? Have they changed? So Joseph very wisely and thoughtfully creates the exact same scenario for his brothers, a scenario where they could save themselves, right? And look out for their own self-interests. All they had to do was betray and abandon Benjamin just as they did to Joseph 20 years before. They'd be free. All they would have to do is leave. And in that moment, Judah, of all the brothers, remember Judah? He's the one who actually came up with the idea to sell him into slavery, and then he had a pretty big, you know, issue in Genesis 38. We won't get into that. You can listen to that a couple sermons ago. Right? That's Judah. Judah steps forward and makes this passionate final plea to not punish Benjamin, to let him go. And he offers himself instead. He says, take my life. Please let Benjamin go. I will be your slave. He selflessly lays down his life for his brother. And it was that point, the beginning of chapter 45, where it says Joseph could not control himself in front of everyone anymore. Right, he calls all the Egyptians to get out. And when he is alone with his brothers, he breaks down. He's sobbing. And he presents himself to his brother saying, it's me. It's Joseph. Is father well? And the brothers, absolutely speechless, terrified at his presence. Joseph then goes on to explain that God was working. Right, despite the evil, the betrayal, selling him into slavery, God was at work. When you sold me here, Joseph said, God sent me ahead to save lives. Don't be grieved and angry with yourselves. In essence, forgive yourselves. Don't hold that burden. I've already taken it. He then grabs hold of Benjamin and fell on his neck, and they wept together. You can sense like the hysterical sobs there. And then he grabs hold of his other brothers and he kisses all of them and wept upon them. And after that, verse 15 says, the brothers again talked to him. Man, beautiful scene. Somewhat shocking, right? I mean, Joseph was horribly mistreated by his brothers. The evil and the hatred displayed toward Joseph was inexcusable. Yet, we see a man who is able to forgive the inexcusable and then actually desires and pursues out the reconciliation. There's so much that we can learn from this. I mean, so much packed in. And I just need to take a breath. You guys can also breathe because we just went hard, right, all the way through that. All right, so take a breath. There's a lot that we can learn. I want us to just take away three lessons, all right? The first is this. Trust that God is sovereignly working. Trust that he's working in all circumstances. Two, choose forgiveness even though it's costly. Forgiveness is a choice. It's not a feeling. Three, open your heart to reconciliation. All right? Those are the three things I want to cover. And full disclosure, I'm going to spend probably 98% of our time on that first point. So don't get worried if like I haven't got to the next one and it's like, dude, what time is it right now? I'm going to spend a long time on that one. And here's the truth. So we, the pastoral team, Tom kind of works through what the sermon series are going to be and who's preaching and that sort of thing. So I knew about my sermon today through Genesis 42 through 45 months and months and months ago. And you know, so I'm reading, I'm studying, and I'm thinking through, and I'm like, okay, forgiveness and reconciliation, like, man, powerful. But for whatever reason, I wasn't able to quite, like, put it together. And then 5 weeks ago, I had a very personal story, incident, something happened that I'm going to share with you that speaks to this extremely powerful. And we'll get there. I'll try not to get emotional, but it's going to be a lot of time spent in this idea of trust that God is sovereignly working. All right, so let's jump in there. Every circumstance of our lives, in and through everyone, God is sovereignly working through all of it for our good and for his glory. Even and especially in the bad, the disappointment, the hurt, the confusion, the fear, the tragedy. Listen, every person in this room, every person on the face of the earth is going to have and face unfavorable circumstances in their life, right? I mean, and that's just to put it mildly, from having to deal with unfavorable circumstances due to your own selfishness and bad decisions, to the betrayals and mistreatment and stabs in your back from people in your life, to the tragedies completely out of your control, natural disasters, pandemics, disease, I mean, you name it. There are things that are natural consequences of your own sin, or the consequences of someone sinning against you, or the consequences of living in a broken world. Trouble is inevitable. And in all of it, the promise of the Bible is that as his children, God is sovereignly working all of it together for his good, for your good. Now, we've been looking at the life of Joseph for the last 3 weeks. Up until now, we've seen heartbreak, we've seen betrayal, we've seen challenge. Even when it seemed like Joseph might be catching a break, getting a possible win in his life, it would turn into another devastating low. And see, one of the greatest truths that we see throughout the story of Joseph and the whole Bible is that God isn't just some far-off deity looking down at all of our woes, shrugging his shoulders, saying, man, those humans are really, they're making a mess of it. I wish I could do something. No, the truth and the promise of Scripture is that God is sovereignly working through all of the circumstances, and that he has a plan for you, and that he has purpose for you, and none of it is catching him by surprise. But sometimes hard to see that, right? I mean, it's harder to believe that at times. Right? I mean, it's easy to say, yes, of course, I trust God. I know he's in control. I know he has a plan, sovereignly working, when things are going good and circumstances are favorable. But it's a whole different story. It's a different ballgame when things are going bad, right? Circumstances are unfavorable. You get betrayed. You get a call from the doctor saying it's cancer, right? You lose the loved one. You're looking at the circumstances of your life in those situations. You're like, man, like, do you really have a plan, God? Is there really a purpose in any of this? And see, the story of Joseph is meant to answer that question with a resounding yes. There is a plan. There is purpose. Yes, in all of that, he's working out his plan for you. He has a purpose for you. You can trust him. Now, we sometimes hear, you know, the idea of God's plan, and we think of it generally, but I want us to sit in this individually for a moment. I want you to hear this. God has a plan for you. He has a plan for you. He has a plan for you. He has a purpose for you. Sit in that individually. He has a dream for your future to grow you into the person he wants you to be, to use you in the lives of people around you. I pray you hear this. He has a plan for you. If you're here and you're 5 years old, or if you're 55 years old, you have purpose. What happens after 55? I'm not sure. Like Tom? Okay, yeah, sorry. No, that's not actually, that wasn't in my notes. After 55, there's purpose. That's just scratch that, sorry. But listen, because of who he is, right, sovereignly in control of all things, here's the promise, that his purpose, that his plan, that his dream for you will never be thwarted. Right? And what the story of Joseph like assures us of is that even the greatest assaults, the greatest attacks against you, the setbacks, the tragedies will only fulfill God's dream for you as his child. I love what pastor author Tim Keller says, commenting on this. He says, obstacles and assaults on faith and holiness in the hands of your heavenly Father become vehicles for your faith and holiness. Man, it all becomes a vehicle to make you more like Jesus. And in turn, to be used by him in the lives of those around you to shine his love in a way for the whole world to see. And the greatest assault on his dream for you, his plan for you, will only be used to fulfill that dream. Amen? That's the promise of Romans chapter 8, verse 28 and 31. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Do you believe that? God is for you as his child. Sit in that. He's working. Believe that. And so we preach these truths to ourselves in the face of hardships, in the face of tragedy. And truthfully, it doesn't always make sense. Like, we may never fully comprehend all that God is doing and how he's working in a situation. I mean, how could we, right? We're just one tiny puzzle piece in the masterpiece of what God's design and plan is for eternity. Yet, what we see in our passage today, at this section of Joseph's story, is that there are times of gracious clarity that God gives us in our lives. Right, where God will pull back the curtain and he'll give you a glimpse. Right, and you can connect a few of the dots. And you can see clearly how God has brought good from bad. Where God pulls back the curtain and shows you how he's moved through the evil or the hurt or the loss to bring about a beautiful triumph. You can see a moment like that in our passage this morning and where Joseph, as he's looking at his brothers, right, recognizing them, but they not recognizing him. It tells us in chapter 42, verse 9, and Joseph remembered the dream that he had dreamed as they were bowing down to him. I can only imagine for Joseph, it must have been like, holy cow. Like, I see how all of it has brought me to this point. It wasn't meaningless. There was purpose in it. God was using all of it to fulfill his dream for me. You sold me here, Joseph tells his brothers, right? He calls it what it is. Actually, in chapter 50, he actually calls it evil. He says, you sold me here, but God was sending me ahead of you to save lives. So they got this beautiful, powerful glimpse. And listen, this glimpse is probably only 1% of all that God is doing in and through these tiny individual puzzle pieces at this specific time in redemptive history, right? The life of Joseph and all of his brothers and the nation of Israel who were saved from famine and again reunited as the 12 tribes of Israel, foreshadowing the new Jerusalem and the new heavens and new earth. Man, but the ripple of these tiny waves reaching out from generation to generation to the edges of eternity. It's 1%. But Joseph and his brothers get this powerful glimpse. Now listen, we don't always get a glimpse, right? For much of Joseph's life, we don't see it. And see, one of the greatest invitations through the story of Joseph is even when you don't see it, trust that God is working through all of it. God's saying, listen, you can't make sense of all of it, but don't lose hope because I do make sense of it. I am working sovereignly over all of it to carry out my plan and my purpose in you. Trust me. And then simply by his grace, man, every once in a while, he gives us a glimpse. And then it just connects some of the dots. But listen, when God gives you a glimpse of how he's working in your life, don't write it off as just coincidence. It's confirmation. It's confirmation that he is good, that he is working, that he is faithful. And it strengthens our faith and emboldens our love for him. And it literally shapes our testimony. So I got one of those powerful glimpses about 5 weeks ago. And I'd like to share that with you. I didn't get crazy emotional in the first service, held it together. There's a few moments. So I'll try to do the same here. But I almost lost my daughters in a rip current in Daytona Beach about 5 weeks ago. Christy and I, my wife, we weren't there. Noelle, a junior, Reese, a freshman, were on a cross-country trip for their school. They had a race in Jacksonville on a Friday night. And after the race, their team drives down to Daytona Beach to stay the night. And the plan was for them to wake up early the next morning and go for a nice long run on the beach, like 8-9 miles. And then after that, the idea was to hang out on the beach for a little bit before they made their way home. So they get to the hotel late, they get to bed, they wake up super early for this run, like 5:30 a.m. So only a few hours of sleep. And the team heads out for the run. And it was, as you see in the pics, it was a beautiful morning. Kids are just, they're loving it. They actually saw this cloud on their run. And it stopped them kind of in their tracks, this cross in the sky. They're absolutely taken back by it. They described it as, it was a reminder that the presence of God was with us. And they stopped on the run and they took that shot. So they finished their run. Getting ready to go in the ocean. Interesting, all of the younger kids on the team, like all the middle schoolers, decide not to go in the water. They actually go back to the hotel, which looking back was an absolute gift from God. But for the most part, all the high schoolers decide they want to stay. They want to jump in the ocean. There's a pretty decent break out there. I mean, you can see there's something out there, but it was nice. They were standing kind of knee, you know, waist deep at the most. The waves were kind of crashing and they were just getting tackled, but they're having a blast. But then all of a sudden, as the tide is kind of changing from high to low, the ocean, from how they describe it, almost instantly gets more intense. Waves coming in higher, crashing harder, pulling faster. Now, several of the kids, they recognize it. They begin to get out of the water. The coach gets out of the water so that he can start calling everyone in. But very quickly, the intensity increases. And my daughters, along with a few other kids, couldn't get out. They start getting pulled into this rip current, waves crashing on them, crashing on them. Noelle and Reese were actually together at the beginning of this. And then they start getting pulled in slightly different direction. Noelle cries out to Reese. She's like, Reese, help. But as she gets pulled out deeper, Reese kind of gets pulled out to the side. And again, waves just crashing. Reese can't do anything to help. She's struggling to even just find her bearings. So by God's good grace, Reese gets pulled slightly kind of horizontal track while Noelle's getting pulled out. And by God's grace, Reese winds up right next to this young girl on her team. Her name is Chloe. She cries out to Chloe, Chloe, can you help me? And Chloe, as I find out later, comes from a long line of lifeguards. And she was actually in Daytona Beach that summer for 2 weeks at lifeguard camp. So she starts giving Reese great instruction. She grabs Reese's hand, like, don't panic, I've got you, try to float. And this is all while waves are crashing, right? And they're all trying to collect themselves and make their way back to shore. Reese grabs the back strap of Chloe's bathing suit, and because Chloe is such a strong swimmer, she's able to pull through the water with Reese hanging on, and they get Reese back to safety. Several other heroes began helping pull others out, a dad who was there, a few senior boys who immediately went into action. And so several of them coming out, getting back on the beach. Reese is there on the beach. She's terrified. She's completely out of control. I am convinced if Chloe was not there, it would be a completely different story for Reese. And so now she's watching her sister, though, Noelle, who she couldn't help, who has been pulled out roughly 100 yards into pretty deep and massive waves, crashing one after the other. You know, coach is kind of, please come back. Everyone's like, come back. And they couldn't. They're waving too, like, please help. There's one other boy. His name was Lucas, who got pulled out with her. And so the two of them, treading water in the same area, just getting crushed wave after wave. And they couldn't get anywhere. The rip current was like pulling them back, and then they'd get crushed by another wave, and then they'd just get pulled back, and then they'd get crushed by another wave, and just repeat over and over. And they're treading water. All the other kids now kind of out of the water on shore, but none of them can reach Lucas and Noel. With each crashing wave, well overhead at this point, they're getting more and more disoriented, right? I mean, just getting pummeled by the waves. It took them everything just to make it back to the surface, to try to catch a breath for just a few seconds before watching the next wave come and crash them into the ocean floor again. At some point, really fighting for their lives at this point, Noel looks at Lucas and says, Lucas, please, like, help me. Is there any way you can help me? I'm very thankful for Lucas. And so Lucas reaches out his hand. And in his own testimony, man, he was nothing he could really do. But he holds on to her and doing the best they can do to stay above water before the next wave comes and the next wave crashes. As Noel describes, it's probably 15 to 20 minutes of total just treading water. She began thinking at some point, like, I don't know if I'm going to make it up after the next wave. But she kept fighting. They kept fighting to make it back up. She tells me she started just praying, God, please don't take my life. Now back on the beach, the rest of the team just trying to figure out, like, what to do. Like, none of them felt comfortable swimming out all the way to where Noel and Lucas were in the midst of this rip. And you know what? It's not even advisable for them to do it. But one of the senior students in that moment, amid the midst of all that was happening, remembers a life preserver that he noticed at the hotel pool that he saw as they were walking out of the hotel for their run. So he runs to the pool deck as fast as he can, grabs the life preserver ring that has this long rope connected to it. He ties the rope to his arm and at the risk of his own life, jumps in and starts swimming out to them in the midst of these crashing waves and rip current. Another student who had been very active in helping pull in a few of the others who weren't out as far as Noel and Lucas, but still very heroic, he sees this other student going, so he jumps in to join him to try to swim out to Lucas and Noel to rescue them. And so they're swimming out, and because of the intensity of the waves and the rip, the young man without the life preserver quickly gets caught in the rip current, gets pulled out himself, even further than where Lucas and Noel were treading. And so now he's in an extremely perilous situation himself. So finally, the boy with the life preserver gets as close as he feels he can, maybe 20, 30 feet away. And in between the sets of waves, he tosses the ring as far as he can with the hope that it lands close to Lucas. It lands close enough to Lucas. He's able to swim over. He grabs it, and then he gets Noelle and puts her on the ring. And now they begin getting throttled by the waves while holding on to this life preserver for dear life. Wilson, the young man who got pulled even further out, was actually able to get back to the life preserver as well. So now three students just hanging on to this life preserver, this little ring, but it's giving them just enough buoyancy, right, relief, that they have hope. And it gives them some momentary rest for their weary legs and body as they just wait for that next wave to come crashing down. So the senior boy that had the rope tied to his arm starts swimming back. He's fighting the rip, right, trying to pull the other three toward the shore. Not easy. Now, while this is happening, the waves are so intense that the rope gets untied. He doesn't even realize it because it's just taking him everything to try to make it back to shore. And you know, this is where the details kind of fade. No one truly knows how they all made it back in. But eventually, the young man swam through the current, makes it back, coughing up water, but collapses on the beach, survives. The three hanging on to the life preserver with each wave crashing, pushing them closer and closer. And the rope eventually makes it back close enough and finds the one dad who was there standing as deep as he could without losing his own, you know, his own ground. The rope comes to him. He grabs it and he starts pulling them in. They get pulled all the way in. Lucas and Wilson are able to walk out in their own strength, but completely exhausted, completely depleted, also collapse on the beach. Noel was in much worse shape. Just coughing up water, otherwise described she was just lifeless, hanging on the ring, pale as a ghost. The dad and Chloe, who saved Reese, grab Noelle and carry her in. Noelle makes it to shore. She was laid in the arms of the one mom who was on the trip. And Noelle, at this point, just delusional, right? She just kept saying, I want to sleep. I want to sleep. But the mom was just trying to do everything to keep her awake, reassuring her that she was safe, that the paramedics were on the way, that she was going to be okay, pouring water on her head, just cold water to try to keep her awake so she doesn't pass out. Paramedics arrive, they rush over, they hook her up with a bunch of things, they start pumping oxygen, 10 liters per minute, and her vitals very slowly get revived. After about 20, 30 minutes of oxygen, she stabilizes. And miraculously, in all of that, not a single kid was lost. Not even injured, all were saved. We learned, actually, just a few miles south on Daytona Beach that day, a few hours later, the rips still raging, there was a tragic loss. Statistically, there's no reason other than the divine hand of God protecting and seeing fit to save those kids, to save my daughters, there's no reason they survived that. So the team drives down. They get back to the school around 3 p.m. in the afternoon. And Christy and I were just piecing together this story over phone calls and conversations all day. I mean, we were woken up 8:20 in the morning, you know, with a call saying, hey, you know, David, your daughter's okay. The paramedics are here. She's on oxygen. Her vitals are being restored. And so we're trying to piece all this together. Christy actually called her mom and dad at some point, telling them the story. Her dad said the wildest thing. He's like, wait a minute, okay, what time was it? He said, probably started around 7:30. He's like, I'm not even joking. I woke up today around 7:30, and for whatever reason, God put your girls on my heart. And I just started praying for them. One of the other parents who weren't there, actually Wilson's parents, who was on the life preserver, said they woke up and at breakfast around 7:30, God put it on their hearts to just pray for all the kids. So they just spent time just praying. Neither had any idea what was actually going on in the ocean at that time. So Christy and I were at the school to meet them, as were all the parents. And we finally see both my girls, Noelle and Reese, both getting off the bus. And it was like that emotionally climactic moment, right? I mean, we embrace the girls. People are crying. Everyone obviously impacted by this trauma. Still very much shaken up. The young man who grabbed the life preserver, I'd never met him. He just started at the school this year. And he'd only been there a few weeks at this point, right? Still even getting to know his teammates, risking his own life for those he just met. It turns out he actually rides the train 40 minutes each way to school every day. He lives in Lake Worth. His school shut down. He wanted to be on this cross-country team. So even the fact that he's at the school is astounding. But he gets off the bus. He comes up to me. And he shakes my hand. I'm like, get your hand out of here. I just give him a big old hug. I said, man, thank you for saving my daughter. I said, man, let me ask you if you could, can you just share with me like how it all happened? And he's like, yeah, you know, so he's like, I woke up, You know, woke up early, didn't get much sleep. We're walking out of our hotel at 5:30 in the morning. Still pretty dark. And as we're walking through the pool deck, for whatever reason, I noticed the life preserver and rope. I have no explanation why, other than God put it on my mind. And I saw it, and I made a note of it. I mean, I didn't think much of it. I was just like, oh, wow, a life preserver and a long rope. And then he went out on his run. He continued, and he's like, and then in the moment where I still see Lucas struggling out there, and everyone's kind of freaking out, not sure what to do, all of a sudden, God put it on my mind, go get the life preserver and rope. He's like, so I ran over. I grabbed it. I jump in. He explained a little bit of the detail in the water, throwing the life preserver ring. And I'm just like, holy cow, dude, this is unbelievable. Absolutely amazing. I said, like, help me understand, like, are you a confident swimmer? Like, did you play water polo? Were you on the swim team? Like, how did you have any confidence that you would be able to swim back through the current after throwing the life-saving device away to others? And he thought for a moment. He said, no, I've never been any kind of swimmer. I've never been on any swim team. But you know what? He said, 6 months ago, near the end of my track season, I got injured. I wasn't able to run for 6 straight months. And I was pretty bummed because that's what I do. The only thing I could do, the only kind of training that I could do was swim. So for 6 straight months leading up to this cross-country season, I swam every day. It's like, I guess I got pretty good. It's like, praise God. Praise God. And you know, every single kid on that team, what they experienced, every parent of every kid on that team, as they rehearsed that story, got a glimpse. A powerful glimpse, and every single one of them acknowledged the beauty and divine intervention that took place. They all came away saying, glory to God, like, I want to share this story. They got a glimpse of how God works. They were able to connect the dots of how God used the struggle and the challenge, right? Even of one boy's life, changing schools, to the injury, to not being able to run, to only being able to swim for 6 months, to putting the life preserver on his mind, to all the prayer that was happening in and around and through that situation, how God was using all of it to literally save their lives. And how he saw fit to rescue them that morning. Listen, their perspective on life changed. Their faith strengthened. It emboldened their love for him and literally is shaping their testimony. They want to share it. The Sunday after that Saturday, we're sitting, kind of a joke in my family. I didn't share this in the first service because they came in the first service. But I can share it now because they're not here. So we're kind of joke in the family. We've asked oftentimes, my girls usually just kind of sit there in service and they're like during the worship music, they're like, never open their mouth. So, you know, we talk about it sometimes. I'm like, guys, why don't you sing? Why don't you, like, oh, we're singing in our head, Dad. I was like, it would be better. Like, sing out loud. It's good for all of us. Like, I love to hear you. And they're just like, no, we just kind of sing in our head. That Sunday morning, we're sitting here, all of us still pretty emotional. I look over, I just see Reese and Noel praising God, the top of their lungs, just worshiping. He has a plan. He has a purpose for you. Do you believe that? And you know what? Like, this is 1% of all that God is doing and will do to bring about good for his children from this moment. It's just a tiny puzzle piece of the portrait that God is masterfully putting together. And the ripple here goes all the way to the edge of eternity. And listen, we don't always get a glimpse. We don't always get that event in life that we point back to and say, wow, I see why this and why that and how the evil and how the bad and how the brokenness of the world here led me straight to this moment. Like, we don't always get that moment in history where it makes sense to us. And you might not ever get that glimpse. Because listen, the reality is that the hardships and the struggles and the tragedies will be present in this life, and they sometimes end in those. But it's not the end. You get the call that you lose your spouse. The rip current story ends with drowning, you name it. But please hear this. Are God's promises any less true in that moment? No. And the whole point is that God wants us to understand that he's working through all of it. His promise is still true. You can trust him even when you can't trace him in a situation. He's still good. He's faithful. He has a plan and a purpose. And although we cannot make sense of it, he is sovereignly working through all of it. Do you trust him? See, the story of Joseph, we get a glimpse. And there are moments in our own lives where we do. It's the gracious hand of God confirming for us that he's working. Don't just look at him as coincidence. It's confirmation. So let's be sure to declare and celebrate and praise and lift high the name of Jesus, the name that is above every name, the King of kings and Lord of lords, the one who is and is to come, the one who has the power to rescue and save and break strongholds and bring healing and give life and raise the dead, so that in those moments where you doubt, or you have a hard time trusting, you cling to him. And you know his promises are true. Remember, God is for you. He will never leave you or forsake you. His presence is with you as his child, and he's working. He has a plan and purpose and dream. It will never be thwarted. And again, the greatest assault on you, God's promise is that he is using it to fulfill his dream for you. You can trust him. All right, I told you I spent like 98% of my sermon on that. Let's land this thing. I'll end quickly. Tom's going to finish the sermon series next week and he'll wrap up the story. But trust that God is sovereignly working. To choose to forgive, even though it's costly. Forgiveness is you choosing to absorb the debt and refusing the right to seek repayment, vengeance. And the aim, the goal of forgiveness is always reconciliation. So open your heart to it. Forgiveness means a willingness to try and reestablish trust. It's always a process, right? And the speed and the degree of restoring takes time. And depending on the severity of the offense, there has to be evidence of true change before there can be trust. And there's so much that we can discuss here. So let me just leave you with a recommendation. I encourage you to read this book by Tim Keller. Really, really good book, Forgive. How We Can and Why We Should. Wraps it all up. That's all I got. Trust in him. He's faithful. You can. And he's working to carry out his dream for you through all of it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, thank you for your loving pursuit of us. Not because there's anything even lovely or worthy in ourselves, Lord, but because before the foundation of the world, you set your affection on your children. And you have called us to be your own. And so, Lord, we praise your name. We lift high your name. And we acknowledge and understand that you're working. Even when we can't understand it. Even when we can't trace it, God, you can be trusted. So I pray that you would embolden our faith. Strengthen that trust. Lord, I pray for anyone here that does not yet know you as their Lord and Savior. That they haven't trusted in you with their lives, Lord. I pray that Holy Spirit, you would come and that you would humble them in this moment. that they would recognize that, that they're not in control, but you are. And they can trust you. And as you stand at the door of their heart just knocking, Lord, I pray that they surrender all and receive you today by faith. And that today might be the day of their salvation. Lord, we give you all the glory and all the praise. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.